We'd encourage you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 1 as we begin a new exposition of the book of Acts. And since we're covering more than just a verse or two each week, we don't have them written out in our notes, although they are online, printed out. The work of the gospel, the finished redemption by our Lord, ended with the cross and the empty tomb, but the work of the church giving out that gospel is ongoing today. It's still the focus of 2,000 years and will be until the Lord returns. Acts begins when the era of Christ on earth ends, and then picks up and continues for three decades, about 30 to 32 years, which many have called the turning point of history, unlike any other short time frame on the world stage. It was the beginning of a whole new life, the life of the church, in the power of the gospel. In World War II, the Axis powers of Germany and Japan quickly spread over the almost defenseless neighboring countries, and within a matter of months had conquered all of Europe, much of Asia, into all the way to Moscow, North Africa. There seemed to be no controlling Hitler and his desires, and then the Japanese stepped in and it spread to Southeast Asia and China and throughout the Pacific realm. And every battle was a loss for us, for our side, the Allied forces. Winston Churchill said that England had had a series of losses, of defeats, from Dunkirk to Singapore. And he said, but today, he said, we have a new experience. We had a victory, a remarkable, definite victory when Montgomery turned back Rommel's forces at El Alamein in North Africa, winning the battle for Egypt. He said, I've never promised you anything but blood, tears, toil, and sweat, but now the bright gleam has caught the helmets of our soldiers and warmed and cheered our hearts. But there was a long war ahead and a very difficult days to come. And Churchill ended his remarks on this great first victory of the war for the Allies and said, this is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end, but it's the end of the beginning. And the book of Acts is not the end. The book of Acts is not even the beginning of the end, but it's the end of the beginning. It takes Jesus rising and heading back to heaven to exaltation and glory, and then those first few decades of life here for his church, and to show what is going to be happening. Well, now we can look back with 2,000 years of hindsight. So, let's look at the message we've entitled Finishing the Task, because the message of Luke is concluded. He wrote in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he'd given command through the Spirit to the apostles that he'd chosen. The book of Luke and the book of Acts are two books in our Bible now, but they were simply one message from Luke. He said, I started with the birth of Jesus to his resurrection, and now I just want to keep right on going. But he needed a new scroll. Scrolls were made of parchment, which is animal skins that had been tanned and dyed, and then divided into pages so that you could roll them or unroll them And the longest scroll that could be made was 35 feet long. After they got that, they got too thick and too cumbersome. You couldn't carry them around. And so if you write down the words for 35 pages, you come up with the length of the Gospel of Luke. So he said, okay, we've got to start a new roll. You know, a new film in the camera, as it were. We're going to start here, 35 more pages. And by the way, if you go word for word, Acts is almost the exact same length as Luke as it fills up the second scroll in the Gospels. And he wanted to answer the questions. He said, okay, we know that Jesus did. You read the Gospel. What happened next? How did the Gospel get from a couple of men in Jerusalem to the capital of the Roman Empire? How, you know, who was Paul? Wrote half of the New Testament, not mentioned in the Gospels. Luke, as a contemporary eyewitness, wanted to make sure that history would be told in exact framework of what happened. What did Jesus do and say? Well, that's in the Gospel. Now he said we need to discover what else happened. Luke traveled with Paul. When Paul was in prison 2 years, Luke was able to examine, talk with eyewitnesses. I almost see Luke with the Indiana Jones fedora on. He's investigating, he's looking, he's searching for the truth, trying to say, okay, this is what this eyewitness says here, I'll write this down, and gets it all there, and under the guidance of the Spirit of God, writes this message to, well, Theophilus, person that he wrote to. I don't know whether that's just, it just means friend of God, so it could certainly just be a title, like he's just sending it to a pseudonym, saying, hey, I'm writing another story to you, Theophilus, or it may be some excellent person, high official. In Luke, it's called the Excellent Theophilus, so that was a title for a government official. We don't know what it is, but he wanted to get across the message. The Gospel was just the beginning, he said, of what Jesus said and did. What he did illustrates his words. What he said illustrates his actions. Saying and doing, this is what the message is. But you got to remember, the book of Acts isn't a history of what happened in those 32 years. It's just a sliver, a little biopsy of what happened. Because some of the strongest churches in the world were in Galilee and Samaria. They're mentioned about twice in the book of Acts. The largest group of Christians were in Egypt. Never mentioned in the book of Acts. What Jesus did continued, but we just see a little sliver, a little synopsis of it here. Dr. Boyce said that Christianity had nothing going for it. It had no money, no proven leaders, no technological tools for propagating the gospel. It faced enormous obstacles. It was utterly new, and it taught truths that were incredible and offensive to the unregenerate world. And so Luke says, I'm writing this. I want you to recognize this message that I'm doing is just a continuation of my gospel, showing the Romans that Christianity was harmless. It was part of an accepted religion. It was the fulfillment of Judaism, and that Christians did not need to be persecuted as a result. So Luke gives us beginning to it here, saying, I'm concluding my first gospel with a second. He said in verse 3, Jesus manifested himself alive to those after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. When Jesus died and rose again, he had to prove to the world that he was truly risen. I'm sure stories were going around. Oh, somebody stole his body, or oh, his disciples are making up this new religion. And they needed to have proof. So Luke is writing this, saying, he said, you know, this is what he did. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he preaches the gospel, that Christ died, was buried, rose again in verse 3, and then in verse 5, he appeared to Peter. Then the 12, verse 6, he appeared to 500 at one time. They'll all tell you. Then in verse 7, he appeared to James and the apostles. And he said in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, and even to me, he appeared in a vision to me as a risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And so the proof was there. And he wanted to make sure that the readers would understand that this isn't some fanciful gospel, some myth or story or fable. This had validity to it. And that Jesus was trying to get across one major thing, and that is the kingdom. And then a minor thing, oh, and you're going to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Something we all take for granted today, but an absolute unheard of thing throughout all of history up until this point in time. So he said Jesus was there for 40 days explaining the kingdom and going over and over and over again with the disciples what the kingdom was all about. That there's a universal kingdom, God rules over all the world. Yep, we know that. There's a spiritual kingdom where God works in hearts, except the man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. There's the physical kingdom when the king will sit on the throne, and then the eternal kingdom when the physical kingdom is given to the Father at the end of all time, and Jesus reigns over creation, most of it the new creation, forever and ever. And so the message was there. Now, sometimes the message gets confused. I feel this way when I watch a press conference from the White House. President Trump, bless his heart, we pray for him, has a penchant for twittering, anything that happens to cross his mind. I'm not sure there's even reasoning in there sometimes. And then he says, oh, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to, you know, pull our troops out of here, and we're going to give money over here. And the news reporters are all frantic. What does he mean? What happens? They have a news conference, and some dear, sweet, sacrificial lamb, the press secretary, has to stand up and try and explain what the president meant. And I just look at some of those things, and I think, that is not a job I would want. Not for any president at any time to try and explain to a bunch of often antagonistic reporters to try and explain what the policy is that the president might have just mentioned in one sentence. Well, Jesus talked about the kingdom. He kept going over. He was like his own press secretary saying, hey, I got 40 days here, then I'm leaving office. I'm heading out. But I want to make sure you know. I want to make sure you understand this. And so Luke says, okay, he presented himself alive. He proved it, appearing for 40 days and teaching, speaking about the kingdom of God. And then he told his followers one more thing in this first little section of Acts. In verses 4 and 5, while staying with them during that time period after the resurrection, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me, that John baptized you with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The promise was wait. Trust me. Trust my timing, and the promise of the Holy Spirit will come. And so, you know, this is what he told them for 40 days. Don't you think that perhaps after six, seven weeks, they were getting a little bit concerned? Wait. Okay, we're waiting. Peter and some didn't wait. They went up to Galilee and went back fishing because they owned the fishing boats up there. And Jesus appeared to them and said, go on back to Jerusalem and wait, like I told you. You know, waiting is hard. That was the hardest thing about having a baby. You know that? My wife, oh yeah, yeah. My wife went into labor. They took her into the you know, closet or whatever they did there in the back room in the hospital. And they said, well, you just wait. Well, man, all I'm doing is playing the Jeopardy theme song in my brain. What do you mean, wait? And then they said, you know, our hospital is trying something new. We're allowing the fathers to actually be in with the mothers in the delivery room. I was so excited and naive. I think I would have been better off waiting out somewhere in a lounge with other fathers to be. Difficult time. Waiting is not easy. You ever have that, kids? You know, just wait. Wait until your birthday. Wait until Saturday. Wait until vacation. Wait. And you know, who wants to do that? I live in a life of instant gratification. I don't want to wait for anything. And Jesus said, disciples, oh yeah, you're going to get the greatest gift that's ever come from me. As I leave, I'm going to, the Father, the first person of the triune Godhead, is going to send the third person of the triune Godhead, like I, the second person of the triune Godhead, said he would do. You just have to wait. Just hang in there. It'll be worth waiting. The Father will do that. Luke finished his gospel. If you kind of look back at Luke 24:45, he says he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said, thus it's written, the Messiah must suffer, the third day rise from the dead, repentance and forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name, beginning in Jerusalem, and you're witnesses, and I'm sending the promise, but wait! Stay here in the city till you're endued with power from on high. Baptized by the Spirit, by the way, is a condition, not an experience. A lot of religions get this all confused and say, well, have you been baptized with the Spirit? Did you have some experience where, you know, you spoke in tongues or you did miracles or you did whatever, and they've got all sorts of things that you have to do, like it's an experience. Somehow, okay, we've been saved, but we've got to experience this. And he's going, no, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be baptized. It's a condition. You're passive. God's going to do something to you and give you his Spirit. And apart from the day of Pentecost, which, by the way, is, somebody said, I want that Pentecost, I want another Pentecost. Folks, let me just share with you, it happened once. That's all. Never heard of another Pentecost since. This was a special miracle. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks as we get into Acts chapter 2. But he said, wait. Ask, are you baptized in the Spirit? Not, have you been baptized? Because it's not something we go and seek and pray and for and experience. It's something that happens, that we are. When you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, the disciples for these 10 days didn't have it. Jesus is going to leave, and he's saying, you just got to wait. Just hang in here. The promise would come. It won't be immediate, but it's going to come. Folks, I live on promises. I am looking forward to the return of my Lord. I'm looking forward to heaven. There are days, usually by about 1 or 2 in the afternoon, when I'm ready for heaven, every day. I am tired and weary, and I'm saying, Lord, sure, today's as good a day as any. Now, it didn't happen yet. One of these days it will. Or the Lord will come back himself and take us all up, and we'll all be there together. Can you imagine that in the air? High-fiving each other, fist bump, and I saw a picture of a couple of skydivers that jumped out of the plane, and they were linking up to make a formation of skydivers. Have you ever watched those things where they do that, and they're all, you know, you're falling through the air, and they're trying to spread out, make their fall a little bit slower, and gather together, and grab hands, and then a couple of them were grabbing hands, and there were three or four in this little circle, and then another guy came down through there, and somehow he kind of lost his balance and just went choom, right down through the middle of the others that were in there like that. And I was thinking, he was just trying to give him a fist bump there. He wasn't, didn't want to give him a high five, literally high five in there. But he said, the power is coming. you'll be baptized with the Spirit, and after that, it'll be amazing. Just wait. Well, that's the conclusion of the message of the Gospels. Okay, Jesus is leaving. Wait. We don't have to like it. But guess what we have to do? Wait. We have no choice. We wait for the Lord. Well, the disciples didn't learn the lessons. Can you imagine being 40 days with the resurrected Jesus and him teaching you and talking all about the kingdom? And then what do the disciples do? Look at verse 6. There's a mystery. What's going to happen? When is this kingdom? How's it all going to work out? Verse 6 says, when they came together, they asked him, Lord, is it time yet? Have we waited long enough? Translation say, Lord, will you at this time reestablish the kingdom for Israel? And he answered them and says, it's not for you to know the time or the season when the Father is going to do what he established by his own authority. It's not up to you. It's up to God. Leave it in God's hand. Boy, you talk about message for today. Message one, we have to wait. And then message two, we have to trust God. Leave it in God's hand. Don't try and do it all yourself. Well, I really don't like Acts already. Maybe we'll go to a different book to preach from after a while. But those are tough things to do. I don't like either of those. Well, the problem is that this is the last time that they're going to be with the Lord. They don't know it yet. You see, Jesus had risen from the dead, and a few of them saw him. Mary and a couple of disciples, and that was it. Then in the evening, of the 11 disciples, well, 10 disciples, Thomas wasn't there, they saw him. He walked through the wall, came up to them, talked to them, and then gone. And they go, whoa, this is really something. The next week he appears again. Then he says, well, stay here. And they went up to Galilee and poof, poof, 100, what's 100 miles? You know, millisecond, Jesus is there. Coming, going, doing whatever. They didn't know. They were on a roller coaster of hope and doubt. And they wanted off the ride. They said, come on. You know, is it now? Are we going to get the kingdom now? Jesus didn't rebuke them because he talked about the new covenant that would come and all that. And if you read in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 36 and 37, when the new covenant comes, there'll be a kingdom restored. And so, you know, disciples are not dumb. They're thinking, okay, maybe now's the time. We've already waited 40 days. Isn't that long enough? It's like the school teachers thinking, okay, it's the 10th of February. When is spring break? Easter is not for a long time. Easter is, what is Easter, like the 20th of April or something like that? It's as far as Easter can be in time. So spring break has to be in there somewhere. Maybe 40 days from, let's think about that. That's about March 20th. When is spring break? Does anybody know? I'm looking for all our teachers here. I assume they all have it in there. in the somewhere what? Last week of March, somewhere in there. Okay. The disciples say, okay, now? Is it that we keep checking our calendar, checking our iPhone here, looking, or iBible or whatever it was that they had, iScroll. And but God, Jesus said, don't get hung up on the time. God's got it in control. He set the time. And I think Jesus was giving me a message when he talked to his disciples. Because if he had said, okay, let me lay out the plan. I'm going up to heaven sooner than you think. Like, you know, two verses from now. But anyway, he said, I'm going up to heaven. Let me give you the plan. Let's see, it's 32, 33 AD, 34 AD. In the next 30 years, every disciple except John will be dead. You'll all be killed for the gospel. And John, they'll try to kill you, but they'll fail, so they'll banish you instead, because they can't kill you twice. So, isn't that good news? And then your followers will be killed, and then their followers will be killed. And people will get saved, there'll be churches all over the world, and you'll be killed. And it's going to go on for a while. Let's say Jesus lays out the plan here. How long has it been since 34 AD? We're in 20, what year are we in? 19 something? No, 2019. I'm old. It's like 2,000 years. I can see the disciples getting out their calendar, saying, okay, we're going to write all these things down. And he said, no, don't worry about that. It's not for you. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a wonderful verse. The secret things belong to the Lord. We don't need an outline. If he had given this outline, I think every one of those disciples would have said, this is not good. I think I'm going to go back fishing. I think we're going to go and find a nice quiet place in the desert somewhere and try to live a normal life. They'd be discouraged. They'd be defeated before they even began. Jesus had said back in Mark 13:32, but concerning the day and hour of my return, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven. Jesus said, not even the Son. Now, I don't know how that all works, that the second person of the Godhead doesn't know when the first person of the Godhead is going to tell him to go back and redeem those. We are told in Revelation that Jesus is just waiting for the Father right now. He's waiting for the Father to tell him, okay, the last Christian that's going to be martyred is dead. Now you can go. Not the last soul to be saved is done, but the Father's going to say, when the last Christian that's to be martyred dies, then I'll tell you, go. Jesus said, be on guard, keep awake. You don't know when that time will come. Oh boy. Wait, and then wait in darkness, because we don't know. We're just waiting on God. And then Jesus gives this wonderful little promise at the beginning of verse 8. And he said, but, don't you love that? Yeah, you got to wait, got to wait, got to wait. I remember our first family trip to Disney World. We'd taken our oldest son when he was just a one-year-old down there on a vacation to see that brand new thing called Epcot. Are y'all familiar with that? Brand new. Ooh. He didn't want to see it. I wanted to see it. So we took a vacation there. And it was really fun. But my kids said, well, when are we going to go back? And we had babies. We had another one. Third one. Okay, when are we going to go back? What was our rule?
The littlest one is old enough to remember that we went.
Yep. When the littlest one is old enough to remember, which we figured is about 5, because that's about kindergarten age. And that, when the youngest is, man, I had 9-year-olds, 7-year-olds that were just antsy. They were freaking out. Is this the year? Are we going to get to go see Mickey? Oh, they could hardly wait. Oh, man. Yeah. Go see Grandma and Grandpa. Eh. Mickey Mouse. Yay! This is what we want. And so we kept setting it up, saying, okay, it's only so long. It's just going to be this year we're going to go. Then it was, oh, in a few months we're going to go. And then, oh, in a few weeks, Dad better get some money saved up quick, because we're going to go. You'll receive, verse 8, you will receive strength when the Holy Spirit resides in you. Just wait. It's amazing. If you think it's been great having me to talk to every day, you're going to have the Spirit in the Word of God and in the Spirit indwelling you, and you are going to, it will blow your minds before they kill you, which is, of course, what's going to happen to them. But the prospect is, okay, the national kingdom is going to be delayed. But the power that they needed is going to come right now. Just wait. Perhaps the disciples were thinking of power and kingdom like the Romans. Jesus just wanted to say, no, he said, it's going to be my presence with you. This is my gift. When I leave, I'm sending the Spirit. It's my gift to you. They'd receive the power, not something they had to do or pray for. It would happen. It would come on them. Done deal. A couple of times in the book of Acts, we'll see that some of the Christians met and they didn't know about the Spirit or anything like that. But after just these first few months, that never happens again. When a person's saved, they have the Spirit. They are. It's a condition. Baptized in the Spirit. Just like John dunking you in water, we're dunked in the Spirit of God. And we've got it all. The Old Testament saints feared every day that the Spirit of God would be taken from them. Not that they'd lose their salvation, but they'd lose that presence and guidance of the Spirit. David, remember when he sinned with, we always call it David and Bathsheba. The real sin was David and Uriah, his general, who he had cold-bloodedly murdered because of his sin with Bathsheba. But when the prophet came up to him and said, you're the man. You're the guilty one, David. Psalm 51:11, David said, he prayed, cast me not away from your presence. Don't make me lose my salvation. Take not your Spirit from my side. Restore the joy of your salvation. Difficult, challenging times. But Jesus said, I'm giving this to you. You don't know when. It's not up to you. You've got to wait. You've got to depend on the Father. But it's coming. Because this is my work for you, to give you the Holy Spirit. O'Donnell, a war correspondent during the Second World War, interviewed soldiers. And he asked them if they knew what they were doing. And they answered, we're doing what we're told to do. Isn't that what a good soldier should answer? They said, well, do you know where you're at? Most of them didn't. They weren't given maps and explanation and said, okay, over the next 6 months, this is where we're going to go. No, they just went day by day. They followed the orders. That was it. They said, do you know why you're doing it? And the soldier said, nope. We're a soldier. We're obedient. We're doing what our leader tells us to do. And they said, well, what happens if you die? And one soldier said, well, if I die, I die. Doesn't that sound profound? If I die, I die. But he said, what I want you to do when you go home, tell the Americans from all of us that for your tomorrow, we gave our today. God says, wait, follow. You don't know. Nobody has any word. But we give our today so that the world can have a tomorrow. The message can continue to go. And that's the mission now, the third point of the message. The mission is commenced here. Verse 8 continues. He said, okay, you're going to receive this power, and you will be witnesses about me. You will be witnesses of me. A witness, by the way, the Greek word for witness is the word martyrion. We get the word martyr from it. Every time they said, oh, I'll be a witness, they're saying, I'll be a martyr. The natural result of receiving this power was that they would be witnesses. This isn't an imperative. You be a witness. Imperative. It's indicative. You will be, like it or not. Good witness, bad witness. You will be witnesses. It's going to happen. You are my witnesses. Christianity is not what we do. It's what we are. And we are witnesses. Jesus actually was quoting from Isaiah 43. It's a wonderful passage. You can look there sometime when he says, "You're my witnesses," declared the Lord. That was prophetically given about the kingdom. And he's saying, you're going to be witnesses about me. And I like to put capital M-E. Not me like Bob. You know, what I do and think doesn't matter. Matter of fact, I put up things on Facebook and somebody will write and say, "Well, I don't agree with you." And I want to say, "Well, I'm married. I'm used to that. What are you talking about?" I said, "Just if you see something I've written and you don't like it, just treat it like the third verse of a hymn and skip over it and move on and keep on going, like most churches do, not ours. It's not about me." One preacher said, "Well, I have to be a good salesman. I have to come up to people and I have to convince them and twist their arm and get them to make some prayer." And he said, "If I talk to someone and I don't get them to pray and say, 'Lord, save me,' then I haven't done my job. I'm gonna. He said, "I'm a salesman." No, that's not what Jesus said. "And you'll be salesmen." That's me trying to do it in my strength, the cult of my personality. But Jesus said, "You'll be witnesses about me," capital M-E. "You'll tell people the good news of my death and burial and resurrection." And like Francis in Assisi, Italy said, preach the word at all times. Give out the gospel, and if necessary, use words. We do it through our life. We do it through what we are and who we are as we proclaim. And then he lays out this little master plan, which cleverly enough, at the last phrase of verse 8, this is the outline of the entire book of Acts. It's real easy. You can just make 1, 2, 3 on the side margin of your Bible in there, that he says you're going to be witnesses. Where are you going to be? What's going to happen? It's going to be in Jerusalem, which, by the way, is Acts chapters 1 to 7. In Judea and Samaria, the surrounding area, that's Acts 8 through 12. And then to the ends of the world. That's Acts 13 to 28. It's kind of like it's giving us a little clue. Isn't that cool? How we get an outline so we can study Acts properly. Jesus said, "Okay, this is my master plan. You're going to be messengers, you're going to be witnesses, you're going to be martyrs. But the master plan is you're going to take the gospel of Jerusalem." I can see the disciples going, you know, they're looking around. Again, remember, they have no idea that they're talking to Jesus for the last time. These are the last words. And he says, "You're going to be witnesses. You're going to do it in Jerusalem." And I'm sure they're up on the Mount of Olives, they're talking, they're standing around. They're looking at each other, and over their shoulder, they're looking down at Jerusalem, thinking, "Oh yeah, boy, I can hardly wait to go there because they just killed Jesus. I can hardly wait to be a witness martyrion there because the angry mobs are still down there. They'll kill us too." And then he said, "In Judea and Samaria," looking out to the whole countryside, Judea being like their state and Samaria, their whole region there that they're in. He said, "You got to get your eyes off of this parochial, myopic outlook that it's just for us Jews and us good Jews. Nice. You got to tell this to everybody. Go to the whole area. Go to Judea that hated Jesus. Go to Samaria that were half-breeds that nobody wanted to deal with because they weren't Jews and they weren't Gentiles. They were kind of half and half, and who wants to go there?" And they're probably thinking, "Yeah, I remember the first convert we had there was that woman with six husbands or seven husbands or seventh guy she wasn't even living or was living with, wasn't even married to. Yeah, oh yeah, they'll really be accepting the gospel." And then Jesus said, "Go all the way to Rome. Go take a look." Now, from the Mount of Olives, you can't see the Mediterranean Sea. There's too many little hills on the way down to the sea to see that. But it's like Jesus is saying, "Look, you know, just as far as you can see, the ends of the world. Go to the Rome. Go to Africa. Go to Europe. Go up to, where's the worst people in Europe? The Scots, right? They painted themselves blue and wanted to kill everybody that came and landed. Go up and say hi to them. Go over to Spain. Go to India. They're worshiping pagan gods there. Go to the Middle East, because they all love Jews, right? And the disciples are thinking, wait a minute. Gentiles, they're just, all we see Gentiles, they're just good to be fuel for the fires of hell. Send them to, they all have their own religions. Why do we need to go there? See, this is what Jesus is saying. He says, I want to witness in every one of these places. He said, we got to go. You attack them all. Stephen Ambrose said that during the Civil War, the armies of the U.S., the northern scum armies, had one goal. We have to capture Richmond, the Confederate capital. And when we do that, we'll win the war. And they tried. Remember, if you know your history, for 4 years. And they couldn't do it because they had a goal. And all the Confederates had to do was put an army between them. Build some trenches, make some defensive. They couldn't get in. World War II, the goal was to destroy the enemy. We're going to bomb their cities till they're ashes. We're going to kill everyone. We're going to destroy their ability to make war. They can't refine oil. They can't grow crops. We're going to do it all because that's the way we win. And God, Jesus is saying, don't just say, well, I'm going to go and this is what I'm going to do. I've got this little goal here, my Richmond, and I'll attack it and we'll win and everybody will be happy. And Jesus is saying, yeah, the whole world, go. Don't stop. You see, we're not clinical scholars here in the book of Acts, just studying history and memorizing dates. We're not casual observers of the pivotal decades of planet Earth, curious about the who, what, where, why, when, and how of what happened. We are soldiers. We've been given a mission. You wait, you believe God even when you can't see it, and then with the power of the Holy Spirit, you go. You don't stay in Jerusalem, you don't even stay in your own state, in your own region, you go to the whole world. On the offense, and the very gates of hell will not be able to stand against you. We're soldiers, and we still are today, continuing the same mission that Jesus gave the church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Not with a single goal, but a worldwide goal, a crusade to complete the book of Acts, to take the gospel to everyone. And we leave here today not with fear, not with worry, not with dread. Because, folks, I don't know what today's going to bring, much less what the next 2,000 years are going to bring. But I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him against that day. I put my faith in him. I walk in his footsteps and battle and work and proclaim the truth, just like the disciples are going to do over the next 3 decades. How much time has he given us now? Some of you have 3 decades or 5 or 7 decades ahead of you. I'll be lucky to have 1. But in all the time he gives us, I will be that witness. I encourage you to walk that same way in the footsteps of giants and standing on the shoulders of those who've gone before as soldiers of the Lord.